You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Lord, we thank you that we have this part of scripture recorded for us, that we can get a little glimpse into the kind of man that Paul was, the kind of people that he hung around with. Thanks that we can learn from his message to Timothy that there are plenty of points of application here that still can affect us, change our lives. And we thank you, Jesus, that when we allow your word to come in and have its effect on our heart, that that can really change our lives. And we praise you for that. In Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, yeah, friendship at the finishing line. These are the two main topics that Paul brings up here in these last several verses of chapter 4. We'll come back to read verses 6 through 8. We skipped that last week. We finished in verse 5. We'll pick up at 9 here, though. Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon. So remember, Paul was in prison. He was awaiting his sentence. He had been going through trials with the government there in Rome. This was around 67 A.D., His buddy Timothy, one of his closest friends, one of his most trusted leaders of the early church, was overseeing a collection of churches in the city of Ephesus, today modern day Western Turkey, right there in the Mediterranean. Timothy has been going through a lot of struggles. There have been a number of things in his church that he's been having to fight against and a number of things he's had to fight for. Paul's been giving him all sorts of details and helpful hints and clues into what it looks like to kind of work through some very difficult and complicated situations. And now here, as he's closing out his letter, which is really a brief letter, it doesn't maybe feel that way to us since we've been studying this for so long. But, you know, four chapters, not that long. It's kind of a quick letter with some immediate bullet points that Timothy needs to work on, things that he needs to make sure and be reminded of. And then Paul's call to come to me soon. This is one of the reasons, no doubt, that Paul was writing the letter. Later in this chapter, in verse 21, he says, make every effort to come before winter. And so, if you know your geography there around the Mediterranean, Paul, hundreds of miles, he's in Rome. Timothy, across the Mediterranean Ocean in Ephesus. Winter months are approaching. This is ancient seafaring craft. Okay, they didn't have metal hulls with icebreakers, and you know these boats would capsize. They would be overwhelmed by the rush of waves, the rough waters that come there in the Aegean Sea during the winter, and so most boats would just not take passengers. They wouldn't be taking the risk to travel, especially the distance that Paul's going here. Or that Timothy would be going to meet Paul. And so he knows that the time is getting short. Timothy, please, get here. He says, for Demas has deserted me. Does he love this present world? He went to Thessalonica, Crescens went to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So what we find here is that Paul kind of starts listing off some of these key players in his life throughout his work as an apostle. 30-some years of people that he'd been working with. The list is long. But there's a couple here at the end that he sees necessary to mention by name. And the first one he brings up in verse 10 is Demas. And Demas is not a popular figure. Most of these guys aren't that Paul lists. In order to know who some of these people are, you really kind of have to dig through the New Testament. Demas, we could call the compromised friend. He was a guy who was close with Paul and then fell away. He had been close with Paul to the point of even being in prison with him in his first imprisonment. Paul wrote a couple letters during that first time he was in prison. The book of Colossians, book of Philippians is another one. And in there, he mentions how Demas is there with him in the cell. So Demas was a close confidant, a friend of Paul's, who was clearly, I mean, doing good work. He was loving and serving, taking care of Paul in prison, probably helping to coordinate communications at that time. So So he had been in a really good spot a few years earlier. But we find now when we come to 2 Timothy, maybe 10 years later, Demas is gone. He's deserted Paul. He's gone off to do something else. And he uses this language here. He's deserted me. He's abandoned me. He's left me. And we have to ask, well, why? Why did he abandon Paul? Why did he leave him? You know, it's enough for Paul to say he's deserted him. No doubt Timothy knows Demas and knows what he's like and some of the finer details of the situation that have been lost to us. But one thing that Paul does include is this, the reason why he deserted him. He loved this present world. He loved this present world, and he went off to Thessalonica. He loved what this world has to offer in the old Pilgrim's Progress story that John Bunyan wrote. Maybe you've heard of it. Very famous. Been around for a long time. Demas is a character in that. It's a fictional story. He goes back to a silver mine. He's got riches that he wants to take care of. That's part of the extra biblical fictitious story. We don't know what happened to Demas. We know he deserted Paul. We know he loved this present world. Was it for materialism and riches and success and the things that this world has to offer? Possibly. Possibly. But notice that the thing, the attraction to what the world has to offer was so much that it ripped this person away from the Apostle Paul. It was that attractive. It was that interesting to him. And so any one of us who want to walk with God, who are interested in making spiritual friendships, being involved in Christian community, following God's will for your life, you're going to have to respond to people abandoning you, people deserting you, like Demas, people deciding instead of walking with you to follow Christ, loving the present world instead. Jesus spent a lot of time in his teaching talking about that pull, the sway that the world system has on our lives and how much it's constantly knocking at the doors, creeping in to try and pull us away. So how do we respond when we are confronted with this? Well, the first thing, we need to expect that this is going to happen. There are going to be people that you're close to, people that you know, just like Paul was with Demas, who will decide, I don't want to do this. I don't want to walk with God. I want this other thing. They love the present world. We also have to be careful that we're not becoming cynical. That we're not just becoming, you know, really hardened. That we can still love people. That we don't think to ourselves, wow, because I've been hurt or burned all these other times in the past, therefore, now I'm not going to love the people that are new coming into my life and so forth. That's not the correct conclusion. Instead, we see, as we've read here from Paul and we see in the rest of the Bible, the expectation that this will happen is not the same as our ability to love people. That is what's most important, and that's the thing that we can never lose. Loving people even though we know that they will desert us. That's what Jesus did. Jesus knew very well what his life would end with, the cross, and all of his disciples, every one of them, running away from him, deserting him, fleeing, denying him. We have to love people. We can't allow bitterness to control us, because that's really what happens when we become very cynical. We refuse to let people into our lives. We refuse to allow ourselves to draw close to somebody else. It's bitterness that's controlling you at that point. The jaded kind of nasty, well, I've been hurt so many times before, I'm not going to let it happen to me again. That's controlling you. That feeling is controlling your life. And those people that caused you to experience that in the past are still running the decisions of your life. You realize that. Those people that you are so bitter with are affecting your ability to love others in the future. We can't let that happen. Another thing we need to remember is that this same thing could happen to you. There could be something in the world that becomes so attractive to you that that's drawing your love and your attention away from Jesus and pulling it in some other direction. Nobody is immune to this. This isn't something that's just for a certain type of person. And if you've got the right righteousness or the right holiness, well, you're not going to struggle with this. No, no, no. This is all people. Any one of us could fall prey to this. And I think realizing the vulnerability there, it should spark some vigilance where we're considering the things that we are involved with, the things that we love, and counting the cost of what it looks like to follow Jesus, like he said. Well, he mentions Crescens. He went to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. And these guys here, we could call them the friends in other places. They didn't desert Paul. These guys were doing different work in these other cities. For example, with Titus, he must have faithfully finished his work, what Paul had sent him to do on the island of Crete, because back in Paul's letter, written years before this, Titus was on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, and he was setting up the church there. He was appointing elders over the local churches in the different cities. He was helping to get the church started off right that had formed there in this ancient city, in these ancient cities on Crete. And by this time, years later, we're told he's going on to Dalmatia. In other words, he must have completed that work that Paul had sent him to do. He had gotten some of that work done in Crete, or his job was finished, and now he's moving on to the next thing. With Crescens, it's a little different. We really don't know anything about him, other than the fact that he went to Galatia. That's it. And so, as little as we know about him, I think what we can say, though, is that here now Paul's listing off some of his buddies who were doing work on foreign in foreign lands, you know, in a place that's distant from him, in another place. And, you know, when you think about responding to distance in friendship, oftentimes we'll have friends, family members, people who move away, live out of state, move to another city. What do we do? How do we keep that? What's important about that? Is that a friendship we just dismiss? Say, whatever, they're not with me anymore. They're walking with God over there, but, you know, it's none of my business. I'm doing my thing here. Do we just out of sight, out of mind? No, I don't think so at all. Paul's mentioning these guys. He's got them on his mind. He's thinking about them. No doubt still corresponding to them. It's important to keep these relationships. I've got friends in different parts of the world that I keep in contact with almost on a weekly basis. Guys that at one point we were in close orbit with one another, and now we are no longer. I can't just drop those friendships. These are good people, people who are following God and serving God in other places. Let's not think that we should just abandon those. No way. Another thing I've noticed that's really good about those kinds of friendships is that it gives you a broader view of what God can be doing in other parts of the world. A broader view of what God is doing through his church, the invisible church, right? Not the building. The building's the thing you see. No, I'm talking about the invisible church, the union of followers of Christ, people who have the Holy Spirit in their heart. All over the world. They don't have a big sign or an arrow pointing on them so you can identify them. You can only identify them by their deeds. It's all we have. We don't have the view of someone's heart. But when you hear about what's going on in other places, it really builds your faith to consider, wow, look at how God is doing this here. And you know, there are times where I'm praying for something that's happening on the other side of the world. And that kind of brings us to the idea that of who God is. God is a big God. He's not confined to geographical space. He's not just in one place or another. God has access to the universe at a moment's notice, his omnipresence. And so, no doubt, hearing about God doing miraculous things in other parts of the world should help you realize, should develop your faith in such a way, your trust in God, your ability to see God at work and his strength. Boy, is that incredible. Now, I wouldn't know about that if I didn't keep in contact with those people, if I didn't have those warm relationships still. So, in a way, those relationships help my personal view of God. Pretty cool how that happens. He says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now we know Luke. He's maybe the best known or one of the best known out of this list. Luke followed Paul around throughout the book. Well, for most of Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, he wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. We know that Luke was a physician. Luke is the ultimate picture in Paul's life as a loyal friend. In every instance we get of Luke, we have this incredible demonstration of loyal friendship and love. He stayed with Paul at prison. He was there in his first imprisonment. He was there in this last and final imprisonment. He was likely providing Paul with physical, in other words, medical aid. He was a physician. Paul, we know, got just the hell beaten out of him. He was kicked and beaten and stoned, shipwrecked. He would have been probably living with serious medical problems. We know his eyesight wasn't good. He's old at this point. Luke won't leave him. He stays with him all the way up to the bitter end. He wrote scripture with Paul. Paul is sitting there. He's dictating to him these things. Luke's recording these things down. He's writing them down. He's sending them out. This is why we have a good chunk of our history on the early church, is because Luke was recording this information in the book of Acts. Not to mention the gospel of Luke. And so it wasn't just that he was hanging around Paul that was great. It's that he was doing it at his own personal risk. The Romans would know this guy is associated with this prisoner that we're going to kill. When Paul was eventually beheaded, he wasn't going to get, Luke wasn't going to get good treatment from the Romans. Luke would have known wouldn't have been naive to this. He would have known his association and his close personal connection with Paul would immediately put him in the crosshairs of enemies. And yet it didn't stop him. That's the thing that's so amazing. Luke was a loyal friend. Proverbs 18:24 talks about this. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. When you have friendships like this, I know many of you in this room know what this is like. To have a friend that's closer than a sibling. It's amazing. Proverbs 12:16, fools show their annoyance at once, but the wise overlook an insult. A good friend is not somebody who's looking to take you down, looking to judge you, looking for any way to be offended. No, they're able to overlook insults. And so being a good friend is someone who's able to do this. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. We see that with spiritual friendships, they're sharpening the other person. It's not a one-sided thing. That's what spiritual relationships should be like. People working together, sharpening one another. So then how do we respond to loyalty? What does this look like in spiritual relationships? Well, first and foremost, we need to remember that any sort of spiritual friendship must ultimately be based on loyalty to God. The reason why my friend, who I'm following Jesus with, the reason why he or she is so loyal to me and I to them is not because of that person, not because of their charisma, not because of the thing they did, but because they are loyal to God. Because I am loyal to God. That has to be the foundation. This isn't about a cult of personality, following somebody that's charismatic or shiny, something that you want to go after. It's about loyalty to God. That's what spiritual loyalty looks like. And so God will put people in our lives, those kinds of spiritual friendships, where we can experience loyalty. And this is something that's very difficult to find. Not many people today have friends that they were friends with that they grew up with. It doesn't happen. And many times the reason for that is because of disloyalty. infighting. You know, separation happens as well. People just go their different ways. That's a common phrase. But oftentimes, the reason why those connections aren't continuing to be made is because there's some unresolved conflict. It's a hard thing to find. But if we have it, we should consider it a great blessing. And it should produce gratitude in our hearts to realize that God has provided this other person with me, that I can sharpen, that they are sharpening me. And what an incredible benefit this is for me. What an amazing privilege to have this person in my life. Thank God for them. You pray for them. You think about them. You confide in them. It's amazing. Something that God gives to us in Christian fellowship. It should encourage us to be loyal friends ourselves. When we see that loyalty, when we read about it and we consider what's happening here, for example, we should consider, wow, okay, how can I be a loyal friend? We shouldn't just be looking for someone to be loyal to us. That's the wrong way to go about it, right? That's ego or something. No, we should be looking to be loyal friends ourselves and everything that goes along with that. He says, get Mark. Bring him with you because he's of great help to me in ministry. So Mark, he's another guy that we know something about. We think that this Mark was the same Mark that was with Barnabas and Paul on one of his early journeys, which would mean that maybe he is the cousin of Peter. It's possible. Well, Mark is an interesting example, if it's that same one, of a restored friendship. Here's a relationship between two guys that did cause a division, but then came back. It was restored. See, what happened was that back in Acts chapter 13, which is Luke's history of what happened with the early church and Paul making his way around the Mediterranean. In Acts 13, Mark deserted Paul and left in a difficult time. When things were not going so easily, they were faced with a little persecution. Mark said, I'm out of here, and he left. Then later we find out in Acts 15, Barnabas now is approaching Paul. He says, let's go together on another journey. Let's go back and visit the churches that we started years earlier, and I want to bring Mark with us again. And Paul says, nope, we're not bringing him. He deserted us before. He left us. Well, they disagreed on that so much, they just decided to go their separate ways. Barnabas took Mark and went to Crete, and Paul got Silas and went somewhere into, you know, modern-day Turkey and Greece, northern side of the Mediterranean. And so there was this schism, this break, this separation between Mark and Paul. They disagreed. But notice what happens here at the end of Paul's life. He says, bring Mark because he is a great help to me in ministry. Mark had turned it around. Mark had decided to agree with, to work out his differences with Paul, maybe to work out his differences with God, and to get back on the right page to the point where now at the end of Paul's life, Mark is one of the guys he wants to see in a very short list. It's an amazing story of friends that were distanced that have now been restored. And what we find here is likely an example of Mark repenting. It's a biblical word. The idea of repentance means that you're turning back and agreeing with God over something. You're agreeing with something that you formerly disagreed with. Or you're turning back and aligning yourself in such a way that agrees with something God says. And so what Paul had to do at this point is hearing about Mark's change in attitude, because he never would have said back in Acts 15 that he's a great help to me in ministry. No way. Something happened. Mark changed. And so we too need to be sensitive to change. We need to be willing to believe that God can change somebody and not to become so negative that we don't think it's possible. We also need to pray for that person. It's easy sometimes when we think somebody's wronged us to just want to curse them. No, we should be praying for their restoration, praying that they get back in line and agree with what God's will is for their life. Otherwise, we're just going to fall into that cynicism trap, become jaded. Everybody, they looked at me funny and now they're out. I'm canceling them. No. We should be looking for ways to allow for change in someone else's life. Yeah, they made this big mistake over here. They really screwed up. So does that mean that I hate that person and they're my enemy for the rest of time? What if they come back and they say, I was wrong. I messed up. I want to get back on the right track. I want to restore things and repair things between us. Do we close the door on them? No. Paul is willing to restore this relationship, and we should be too. He says, I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Tychicus comes up a bunch, but we just don't know a whole lot about him other than what he's done. But he's a good example based on what we know of a dependable friend, somebody that could be counted on. He's sent in, we read in Titus at the end, he's sent in to replace Titus in Crete. When Titus was going to leave Crete, Tychicus came in and replaced him. Well, the same thing is being said here now at the end of 2 Timothy. He's going into Ephesus to replace Timothy so Timothy can hurry up and get to Paul. And so what we have here with Tychicus is a guy who's ready at a moment's notice. The Buckeyes call this next man up. You have the star athlete on the line. They get injured. Next man up. The next guy's got to be ready to go in there and perform right away. That was Tychicus. He was ready to the point where Paul is, he's like, the time's running out. I'm going to die. Tychicus, get to Ephesus. Timothy, come to me. Tychicus is like, yeah, I'm on it. He was faithful. He must have been a trustworthy worker. We see that Tychicus actually carried this letter and two other letters of Paul's to their destination. He was the guy that Paul, after writing the scripture, rolled it up, stamped it, handed it to Tychicus and said, get this to where it goes. And he did it. He made the journey. This wasn't like getting on a plane or driving down the road. This was a long journey on ancient waters and ancient vessels, a lot of walking. Tychicus was the guy that Paul chose for that. He was trustworthy, dependable. 1 Corinthians 4:2, now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Luke 16, the one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. That's what Jesus said. Then Jesus gave an interesting analogy here in a parable. The parable of the servants, the stewards. At the end, the king says to the steward who is faithful with what they've been given to do, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very small matter, you'll have authority over 10 cities. And so in this parable, in this story that Jesus gave, the faithful servant was rewarded with greater responsibility. That's Tychicus. That's why he was able to be that way. He's a dependable friend. Well, he says, when you come, bring with you the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, the scrolls, especially the parchments. So now we get some of these little details of what Paul is calling on Timothy to bring with him. The cloak, he must have been cold. It's a man in his 60s. It's approaching winter. He's down in a deep, dark cell somewhere in a Roman prison. He's like, I'm freezing. Bring my cloak. I left it with Carpus in Troas. Carpus must have been another good friend. Paul got out of Troas real quick because of some persecution, likely, and leaves some things. And he tells Carpus, keep these things. I got to get out of here. And so now Timothy can go and pick them up, along with the scrolls and parchments. Especially the parchments. So the scrolls, this is Biblia. This would have been most likely scripture. Paul's had copies of Old Testament scripture. He wanted that. And then especially the parchments, this would have been paper. Scrolls, rolls of parchment, so that Paul could keep writing. And he doesn't know how much longer he has. He thinks it's coming to its end real soon. He's like, quick, bring those things to me. I've got more to do. It's an interesting little detail. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him in keeping with his deeds. You, be on guard against him too, because he vehemently opposed our words. So another guy that comes up here is Alexander. the coppersmith. And we have good reason to believe that this is a former friend turned enemy of Paul's. It seems likely that this is the same guy that came up, if you remember, in our first letter from Paul to Timothy. He was a guy that was in Ephesus that Paul, in his letter, in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, strongly rebukes this guy because he had been causing others, along with this other dude, Hymenaeus, shipwreck to their faith. So this was probably a Christian worker, somebody in the church there of Ephesus, who had turned and started trying to take other people down with him. Paul hears about this. He writes to Timothy in this first letter, and he strongly rebukes Alexander and Hymenaeus. And so if that's the same guy, which it seems like it may be, years later now in this second letter to Timothy, he's still causing problems. He's still doing, causing harm. And so it makes us consider here, okay, if you were to just read 1 Timothy and you think, man, Paul, you were so harsh on Alexander. Man, chill out. It's okay. You know, he's basically good. He'll change and so forth. Man, I disagree with the call, Paul. You shouldn't have rebuked him. Well, it's become clear. That was the right move. And so we have an example of Paul doing what he calls on Timothy to do, which is to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We just read about that last week. That's exactly what Paul was doing with Alexander in his first letter. And as it turns out, that was the right move. It seems like Timothy probably should have done a little bit more, even. And so how do we respond to hostility? When somebody is openly an enemy attacking, what do? As a follower of Christ, what does that look like? Well, Jesus gave us an interesting analogy. He said, you should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And so the idea that we would be wise or shrewd means that we're not just a fool who's just going to openly trust somebody who shouldn't be trusted, right? That's not what wisdom is. But innocent, in other words, the innocent as doves part is expressing the clean conscience, that you're not doing anything unethical, that you're not harboring bitterness or hatred in your heart, but you're able to draw the line on truth. This is what's true. This doesn't line up. I disagree, and I don't think you're right. Being able to do that would include being wise as a serpent, and yet you yourself not falling away from what God's will is. Jesus tells us that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Yeah, that's a very famous teaching of Jesus's. And so we don't, zoom in on a person and think, oh yeah, I need to take them out. I need to take them down. I want to destroy this individual. No way. We need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And in addition, it shouldn't be surprising to us. Jesus talks about this. There are other places, but specifically Peter and John both say, don't be surprised when you're being persecuted. And you should expect this. If you're going to follow Christ, it will happen. Don't be surprised at the hostility. Don't be surprised at guys like Alexander the coppersmith. And so our response needs to be with wisdom and in love, and each situation is going to be different. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. Not at all. Not for when it comes to following Christ in this world. He says, at my first defense, no one appeared in my support. Instead, they all deserted me. So it appears that Paul was able to stand before some of the judicial leaders, the political leaders there, and no one came to his support. Everyone deserted him. And, reading between the lines here, you can kind of sense Paul's sadness. All the people that he was so close to. And here he is in his moment of greatest need. And everyone deserts him. Should remind us of somebody else. If that didn't, maybe this does. He says, may they not be held accountable for it. Does that ring any bells? That's what Jesus did. Paul wasn't bitter. He wasn't looking at these people that deserted him and left him, abandoned him. Instead, like Jesus, hanging on the cross, looking at the people that drove the nails into his hands and his feet, And he prays, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And Paul now, at the end of his life, is saying the same thing. Forgiveness. If we allow bitterness to take its root in our heart, it will destroy us. It will take us down from the inside. We need to be willing and able to forgive, to pursue forgiveness. Not bitterness. And he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. I think this is the key to understanding how we can embrace that level of forgiveness. Right here. This is how. The Lord stood by him and strengthened him. Now, this is something that isn't just for Paul. This is available to any one of us if we want it. If we want this level of connection and love and contentment from God to be strengthened by him, we can have it. God is more than willing, calling on us, saying, here, take it, take it. We just have to listen to him. How can we take this thing if we don't even know that he's speaking to us? We need to listen and look for the way God is at work. Yeah, he wants to stand by you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants you to have that. He said, so that through me, the message would be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear. And so I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And so even in this time, we get this picture of Paul, this resolute, dependable, faithful worker of God, that even in this situation, he was still concerned about the mission. He wasn't drifting off into this. He wasn't drifting off into, he wasn't wondering what the point is. Still at the end, he's praising God that he could give testimony. He could explain as a witness to what God had done in his life to these Roman persecutors. It's incredible. Paul was intent on fulfilling this mission right down to the very end. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, will save me for his heavenly kingdom. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul has another motivation here. His motivation is knowing what was in store for him. He knew his destination. He knew where he was going. The moment that he died, the moment that his head was cut off, he knew exactly 1 second later who he'd be standing in front of. And he was excited. He was thrilled. He wasn't filled with regret and anxiety. He was excited about that. Well, I told you we'd read those first couple verses there, 6 to 8. This is a good way to end this letter. He said, I'm being poured out as an offering. The time for me to depart is at hand. He's referencing something here, this being poured out as a drink offering. Comes back up all the way back in the Old Testament, Numbers 15. For different animal sacrifices, there was a corresponding drink offering where you would take a certain amount of wine corresponding to the thing that you were offering to God, and that wine would be poured out after you have sacrificed the animal. And the idea was that the wine that has a sweet flavor would burn on those hot coals, and the aroma would be a sweet, pleasant fragrance to God in this sacrifice. It was a demonstration of how God sees this good work as something that he desires. Paul now is describing his life this way. He's describing his very life as this offering to God. It's not even the main offering. He's saying just this, it's just like the extra, the last little bit of wine. In his first imprisonment, he said something similar. He says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, Philippians, I'm glad and rejoice together with all of you. So Paul is saying here, he's viewing his life in terms of that last little offering, not even the main sacrifice. He's saying that his work with these other people, that's the main thing. That's the main event. And so we just have this picture of humility from Paul here that just goes beyond anything that, we would muster up on our own. This is a man who was close to God. And this is what we can expect as we stand close to God and he stands close to us and strengthens us. He says, the time for me to depart is at hand. This language here, depart, analysis, it's the same language that would be used for losing a prisoner in ancient times, to be released. Paul is realizing he's about to be released. when he dies, he's going to a better place. It's an upgrade. He said in that letter to the Philippians that he knew that it would be better to depart and be with Christ. It's actually very much better. He's viewing his life this way, as going home. He says, I fought the good fight. Some translations will read, I've competed well, or it could be easy to read into this. Oh, he's fighting well. He's doing a good job. That's not what he's communicating here. He's not saying that he was good. He's saying that the fight itself was a good, worthy fight. It was worth the time investment. That's what he's saying. If we misunderstand this and think that we need to be good, we're going to miss the whole point. It's not about how good we are. We could never be good enough. That's only capable through God. And when we embark on fighting this good fight and being part of this worthy mission, it's the goodness of God that works through our failures, through our miseries, through our own selves to actually accomplish anything that matters. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. This reminds me of like the Tour de France. It's a long race that's competed in many stages, right? You've got country stages, city stages. You've got mountain climbing stages. You've got time trial stages, sprint stages. Every stage, at the end, they all come together. One stage affects the next and so forth, but they come together in the end to complete the race. And that's very similar to what Paul's describing here. We may be at different stages. Doesn't matter where we are, and each of us have our own course. Some might be on the mountain climb, some might be in the pasture, some might be in the city. Whatever the location of our course is inconsequential. We each have our own. God gives to us. What's important is this next part, the keeping the faith. That's what really matters. That is how Paul is describing he was able to finish these courses. Each segment of this race that he was on, he was able to do that because of faith. Faith is not a blind thing in the Bible. It's not just a leap or a step into nothing. This is how the Bible itself describes faith. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And the two key words there are assurance and evidence. This is what Christ offers us. This is what the Bible offers us, assurance and evidence. He doesn't want us to just believe in something that makes no sense. He wants us to put our assurance in the evidence that he gives, which is really awesome. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. So Paul's looking forward to this future time, standing before Christ and him crowning Paul, which is just goes so far beyond description to understand that God would award us. He would reward me. But the righteous judge will award. And if we were wondering, is this only for Paul? He clarifies, nope, and not for me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Every single person, man, woman, and child, who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, they've prayed to God at a moment in time and asked for Jesus' death to apply to their sin. At that moment, you are counted in this group. He's not asking you to be a good person, to join the fight, to join the mission, to be the sacrifice. He's not asking for any of that. To be a part of this group, all you need to do is ask for Jesus to pay for your sin. That's it. It's as simple as that. And so we may be on different stages. Every one of us, our courses are unique. God has given us specific things to do. Good works that we would walk in them. But we all have the same finish line. We will all stand before that righteous judge one day. And the big problem with us is that we don't know where that finish line is. We don't know. We don't know at what stage we'll be. We assume that it'll be at the end stage, right? They'll be at the 80, 90 year stage. That's when it will be. But we don't know that. And so to decide to make this decision now is more crucial than ever. To be confronted with this, God's offer to you, forgiveness, requires you to receive it, to believe it. I want that, God. If you ask him that, you can know where your finish line will be. Whatever time it may be, you know that you'll stand before the righteous judge who will award you on that day. Well, let's wrap up our study here of 2 Timothy. A couple things to take away from this. For one, we should strive for peace in our friendships. Paul says elsewhere that so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. So we should strive for this. We should be peacemakers, looking to restore broken relationships and damage. But we should also strive for quality, real friendships. And that starts with us. What kind of friend are you to somebody else? What kind of friend are you looking for? What is it about somebody else that you find attractive for a friendship? What is that? We have those choices to make. We can decide that. And another thing to take away from this end of 2 Timothy is just Paul's state of mind at what he knew would be the end. He was ready. He was ready. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't wondering what was coming next. He wasn't bitter or angry. He was ready and filled with joy. Now, like I said, we may not all have the luxury of knowing how close we are to our last days, like Paul. And so being willing to consider what we're reading, what the Bible has to offer, being willing to consider asking for Christ to pay for our sin, that's where it has to begin. And I think that if Paul were writing to you personally, that would be at the top of his list of things he'd want you to understand. But why don't we draw the line there for tonight?
Thank you that you can do that, Lord, that you can forgive us. And that means that we can trust that because you forgave us so much at the cross, that ability to learn to forgive and to learn to love even after we've been hurt is possible because you could do it. And we know that your power is waiting to work through us if we allow you to. And so I pray that we could decide in our own hearts, each of us could decide, make decisions that would move us closer towards trusting in you, Lord. And we know that that's a decision that we'll never regret. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.